I'll be preaching today 2 Corinthians 11, verses 1 through 4. Please hear God's word. Oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly. And indeed you do bear with me. For I am jealous for you with godly jealousy. For I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit, which you have not received, or a different gospel, which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. Paul warns the church about spiritual adultery. He is worried that the Corinthian church would follow after other lovers, to go out dancing with them, to go out to eat and flirt with these other lovers, to go to bed with them. And he warns the Corinthian church, and he warns us today about spiritual adultery. He warns us to guard our hearts against spiritual adultery and the turning away from what he calls the simplicity that is in Christ. And that is my aim this morning as well, to warn you to guard your hearts against spiritual adultery. To guard your hearts from turning away from the simplicity that is in Christ. It is a very urgent message because, as we'll find out, what Paul was confronting is a danger of every age. The danger of the church being wooed away by some other theology, some other Jesus. And turning away from the simplicity that is in Christ to embrace, to love, to go to bed with some other Redeemer. Paul starts by making something of an apology. I'll follow that apology this morning as a first way of warning, then give you secondly a concern for faithfulness that Paul has here, and third, three means of grace to nurture your heart in the relationship with Christ. So we'll start with something of an apology. Paul says that he wants the church to bear with him being foolish for a moment, and he says that they do. He's about to defend his own labors and his own authority. And you might wonder, as Paul does this, isn't Paul doing exactly what the Corinthians were doing and that Paul even corrects them for? Was he commending himself and comparing himself by himself? That was what the false teachers were doing. Remember the passage last week? They compared themselves by themselves. And they were their own ruler, their own standard of measurement. Isn't Paul doing the very same thing? Well, we have to answer that in the negative because of what Paul said in chapter 10, verse 18. For not he who commends himself is approved, but whom the Lord commends. The source of commendation and authority is not because of Paul claiming it or Paul saying so. The source of his authority was that the Lord had commended him. The Lord had established him as an apostle, as a church planter for Corinth. He did indeed have authority. Let's take an example from the world as just a for instance of something that has authority that doesn't need to be argued, and we'll compare that to Paul. If I were to say it would be foolish to argue against gravity, I hope that you would understand pretty quickly what I meant by that. For the children, gravity is a force that you can't see or feel or touch, but is exerted between you and everything else. And we see it and know it by the fact that when you drop something, it falls. Right? You drop a ball 100 times, that ball is going to fall, right? Now, it would be, in a sense, foolish to argue against gravity, wouldn't it? To say, well, gravity, I don't see it. It doesn't have any hold on me. And then to go and climb up to the top of the Eiffel Tower and say, I don't believe in gravity. And step out. It would be foolish to argue against gravity. It would be foolish for gravity to say, I told you so. And to develop his own authority. God has established that authority in the world. It doesn't need defense. But gravity can say, you step out of the Eiffel Tower, you step out of an airplane, you're going to fall to your death. And in a similar way, the one who is clothed with authority is not beyond his authority to say, this is the way God has ordained it. God has commended me as an apostle, says Paul, as a church planter. I have authority that extends over the Corinthian church. To go against it is to go against what God has ordained. Paul calls it foolish, though, because it is so against the nature of a humble man to commend himself. It's not foolish in the sinful sense of the word. It's foolish in the fact that, in a sense, it doesn't need to be said. And it's awkward to say it because of the rebellion that was going on. It's like stroking a cat backwards. And it goes against the grain of someone who is humble to commend himself. Matthew Henry describes that going against the grain. He says, as much against the grain as it is for a proud man to acknowledge his weakness, that's the cat's fur backwards, to a proud man to say he's weak, so much it is against the grain with a humble man to speak in his own praise. It is no pleasure, says Henry, to a good man to speak well of himself, yet in some cases it is lawful, namely when it is for the advantage of others and for our own necessary vindication, as it was here. It was lawful for Paul to speak this way, but awkward or foolish because of humility. So he apologizes for what he's about to do. He asks for them to bear with his foolishness, and then he goes on, he will speak in the next passages that we'll deal with. He speaks of his own authority. But before he gets to that, he gives a warning and a concern that the church remain faithful to the husband, Jesus Christ. He uses the analogy of marriage to describe the church, to describe Christ. He even draws in his own role in this, like a best man in a wedding, and his zeal for the bride and for the church. He says, I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. This really is a profound analogy. In Ephesians, Paul uses the analogy to teach how Jesus Christ is the groom and the church is the bride, and how Jesus has given himself sacrificially so that the bride might be covered over in his righteous robes. Here's the husband saying, I will die for you. Isn't this the greatest romance of all times? For Christ to say, my life for you. That's what Paul is so concerned about here for the Corinthian church. He has betrothed, has taken the Corinthian church and pointed them to their husband. And Christ has come and redeemed the Corinthian church, saying, as it were, my life for you. I would die for you. I did die for you. No wonder then that Paul could say that he is roused to jealousy. Because the Corinthians were out dancing with another lover. The Corinthians were flirting with another man. I read from Ezekiel chapter 16 this morning. I'd even encourage you to go and read that entire chapter. It's a long chapter, and it's almost painful to read, because it describes the love that God has for His people, such that, you remember those words? He described the church as an unwanted baby girl that has just been born. This may hit the Yost family especially close, with a new baby girl in their household. Can you imagine that baby just thrown out into a field with no care whatsoever? And God says, this is how I found you. I found you as a baby, still in your own birth blood. And I loved you. And I said to you, live. And it describes how, as this baby grows and becomes a beautiful woman, that God loves her and marries her, clothes her in jewels and in fine clothes. And then she goes out dancing and goes out flirting with other lovers. And the rest of that chapter is about adultery, spiritual adultery. That loved bride sleeping around with every lover that came along. But it doesn't stop there, because God proclaims His faithful love to Israel and to His people of every age. He says, I made a covenant with you. I promised to die for you. And He sent His Son Jesus Christ to do just that. He sent Jesus to die on the cross, to give His body and His blood, to take the penalty that we have, that we deserve because of our sin. And He has faithfully loved the bride, so that even though in ourselves we are filthy and shameful, He has clothed us in His righteous robes. He has loved us And so Paul can say that he is concerned for the church in Corinth, that they would be wooed away by these false doctrines, by the teachers that came along. He expresses this type of jealousy that God has over his church. And Paul describes it as a best man. Paul is not the one who cleanses the church. He is the one who is God's servant in the marriage, like a best man leading the couples together. We don't press it so far to see human merit there for Paul. It's his means that God has used. And so, as a husband and wife are to give themselves only to each other, Paul can see how the Corinthian church is flirting with danger and with adultery. And so he warns them in no uncertain terms that they would not go after those who preach another Jesus Christ, who would tell them that there's a different spirit than the spirit that Paul had presented, a different gospel than the gospel they had accepted. He says in verse 4, "I am afraid that you may well put up with it." He's afraid of their adultery. He's concerned for their faithfulness. And the church of every age must have this type of vigilance against the lure of false teaching and false teachers. What is it that makes a man or a woman seek out an adulterous relationship? There are a thousand reasons that people will give. Most often it's clothed with some good-sounding reasons. My spouse is insincere or hurtful or has done such and such against me. But at the end of the day, adultery is our own sin. We're responsible for it. What makes a Christian and a church search out a different Lord and a different teaching? Has God been faithless? Has God been insincere or uncaring towards you? May it never be. Paul will respond, and I would respond in the strongest language, "God forbid that you ever think that the Lord has ever dealt with you in any way but that is holy and just and good. God forbid that you would think of him in that way." That is spiritual adultery. God has been and always will be your faithful husband. Neither does God tempt or do any evil. And I like what James says when asked, is it God who tempts? And James says, "By no means, but each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death." We must guard our hearts to love the Lord with heart, soul, strength, and mind, resting in his faithful love to keep us. That leads me to give three direct uses of means of grace to nurture your heart in the relationship with Christ. What should you do to remain faithful, to guard your heart from straying? The first is to nurture the relationship with Christ, to nurture the good. And here I would point out your own personal devotions and family times and God's Word. And I say this with a word of explanation, because devotions can sometimes be portrayed as this whip behind you that you better do or your day is just going to fall to pieces. That if you don't have your devotions, then it's just the wheels are going to come off. And this is a reason for you to feel guilty because you didn't have your quiet time. There's a relationship there, but I want to turn it around. And I want you to think again of the vital union that Paul's been talking about here. He's been describing our relationship with Christ as the relationship between a husband and wife. And the relationship between husband and wife is one that you long for the presence of the other. You long to be able to sit down and have a cup of coffee with your wife. Or if you don't drink coffee, that's my own longing. You long to see her and to hold her hand and to be with her. I don't approach my marriage like there's this whip behind me. Oh, I got to spend time with Vicky today. What a chore that is. Oh. By the way, the wheels come off if you don't do that. They do. There's a relationship there. But we pursue it because we love and are loved. And the way to guard our hearts against infidelity is to nurture the love that is given to us and given back to Christ. We long to be with Him and see your devotion, see your prayers in that light as being with your Lord, with your Redeemer, being close to Him. His holding you by the hand, taking you in His lap as a child and comforting you. Nurture what is good. Second, be realistic about temptations. Paul is realistic about the temptations that face the church. He didn't minimize them or treat them as if they didn't happen. He also didn't treat them as if they were more than they should have been. But he honestly confronted the temptations that the church faces. And then he warned about how tricky they can be. Paul says that he's worried that the Corinthian church would be like Eve in the Garden of Eden. Eve was deceived by the serpent, by his craftiness, says Paul. And he's worried that your minds might be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. And the example of Eve is one that should make you stop and listen. Because Eve was sinless and pure, and yet Satan deceived her. She sinned. Eve was sinless and pure, and yet still was led astray by the craftiness of Satan. What are we like? We're not sinless and pure. We could start just right there. And be warned that since before Christ we are sinners by nature, and after Christ we don't have that nature anymore. We have a redeemed nature, but we're still prone to sin. There are still temptations that easily beset us. That's why Ezekiel can talk about how Israel, who is loved by God and claimed, then would go and sleep around. And why Paul can warn the Corinthian church, and why I can warn you that sin still clings to us. That's why I can warn you to put off the old nature, to put on Christ. I can warn you that Satan is tricky. Satan is crafty and will use a variety of disguises to lead you astray. I'm struck by the warning that Paul gives here of the craftiness of Satan, and to think of how he is crafty today in leading the church astray. So often Satan uses the sweet voice of the seductress rather than the raging, chaotic battle cry of Apollyon. He uses both. But how often the church listens to the sweet voice that says, "Come over here. Come look at my way of thinking of Jesus' justification. Come follow me down this path that's exciting and new. You'll find wonderful things." And as is often the case, that path is usually just a step away and seems to be following parallel with the straight and narrow path. But in the end, it leads to destruction because it leads away from Christ. It leads away from the simplicity of a gospel that is trust in Jesus Christ and in Him alone. Over and against the simplicity of the gospel of Jesus Christ, there are false teachers that will try to make it fancy or intricate or jazz it up. Sometimes new doctrine will address a legitimate concern in the church, but then out of human philosophy will ultimately steer you away from Jesus Christ. I think today of the new teachings about justification that Norman Shepherd is teaching, the federal vision theology, as ones that seem so close to the things that we teach and hold true, but that are going away from Jesus Christ. One more warning about being realistic about temptation. This comes from Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, and that is, be careful if you think you stand, lest you fall. Pride goes before the fall. And Paul says that we must be on our guard, thinking proudly that there is no way that we could be wooed away from Jesus Christ, only to be surprised how our heart is caught up in some false teaching. The commentary, the devotional table talk described it well. We too must be on our guard lest we allow errors of doctrine and practice to lead us away from our beloved Lord. We must not have too high an opinion of ourselves, as if we are beyond temptation, as if we know so much that we could not possibly be deceived by false teaching. The ways of Satan are subtle, and we must always remain watchful and do everything we can to keep ourselves pure. That's the second means that we have, that Paul gives us here, to be realistic about temptation. First being nurturing the relationship with Christ. The third is implied in Paul's instruction, and that is to thank God for jealous elders. To thank God for those that watch over your souls who are zealous for you and for Christ. Paul was jealous over the Corinthian church, and when they turned away from Christ, he let them know it. He came and he said, "What's wrong with you? What are you doing? You're being unfaithful to your husband. What are you thinking?" As a jealous elder. God had put him in the right place at the right time. We believe that the Lord used those words for the Corinthian church to turn them from a variety of false teachings and to see Christ and to hold on to Him. And so too for the church today, God has provided elders for that very purpose. I've touched on this in the last couple messages, and so I'll just briefly ask you to pray that you would have jealous elders, that they would be on fire for Christ, that they would be so consumed by the love that Christ has for them, for us, for me, that we would apply that then to the church at large. Pray that our own congregations, elders, would know and have discernment so that we could come to you as Paul did, as a jealous best man, betrothing you to the one husband, Jesus Christ, presenting you to Him as a chaste virgin, belonging only to Him, not to us, but to Christ and to Christ alone. Paul warns about spiritual adultery. I've spoken somewhat graphically this morning because I want you to be warned. Adultery is a messy, painful, sinful affair. In this life, it wreaks havoc on everyone it touches. Spiritual adultery goes into eternity. And the havoc that it reaches is uncounted. I pray that as you cling to Christ, that you would long to be with Him, that you would nurture that loving relationship between husband and wife, longing to be with Him, that you would purposefully give yourself in your devotions to the husband that loves you, that you'd be realistic about the temptations that are out there, that as you find that you might be caught up with a new teaching, that you weigh that against the simplicity of what Scripture says, that you weigh it against the historic Christian faith, that you ask your elders about it, that you pray for them, that they would be jealous for you, for Christ, for the church, that you would seek their counsel in evaluating those temptations that easily beset us. Finally, we can't do this perfectly. And that's why it's so great that the prophecy of Ezekiel comes back to God's faithfulness and the covenant that He makes. And that's why I'm so glad this morning that we're celebrating the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, because it proclaims Christ has given His life for you. Christ has faithfully loved you, the church. And I pray that as you celebrate the sacrament this morning, that you would come to the table knowing that He is your Redeemer, your lover, your husband. That you would profess your love to Him by taking the sacrament, by taking Christ's body and blood for yourself. And then that you would go from here with a renewed commitment that the marriage bed would be undefiled, that you would cling to Christ in faithfulness, resting on His faithfulness. Let's bow in prayer. O Lord God, we confess our unfaithfulness and cling to You as a faithful God. We confess to you that there is no other way of salvation but the Lord Jesus Christ. And with humility and boldness mixed together, we come into the presence because of our Redeemer, Jesus Christ. And in your presence, we find that we are loved. We find that we are forgiven, that you hold us by your right hand. O Lord God, we thank you for that faithful love. We pray, God, that you would strengthen us, that we would be warned against unfaithfulness, that we would recognize the craftiness of our enemy and be on our guard, that we would not be proud and think that we stand and therefore fall in our arrogance. Lord, we do come with humility and boldness, knowing that our Redeemer has proclaimed his faithful love over us. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. In response, I'd like to sing the other half of Psalm 80, Selection B. Remember, this is a psalm that in a sense agonizes over the state of the church, but also with humility and boldness asks God to turn us, to make us live, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We'll sing Psalm 80, Selection B, stanzas 4 and 5. Please stand to praise God.